The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 11. We're going to be looking at what I consider to be one of the most consequential chapters in all of Joshua. We've seen some amazing things, been taught some amazing things, but this morning I pray and hope this will be a great impact on all of our lives. We're coming to the fourth and final stage of Israel's conquest of Canaan. In each of the three previous stages, there's been a central point that taught Israel how they were to live as God's people in the land that He was giving them. And last week we learned in the third stage that whatever trials we face, we can confidently trust the Lord to fight for us as we walk in faithful obedience to His Word. Israel learned this truth in the battles with and the victory over the southern cities of Canaan. And as we come to the fourth stage of the conquest, Israel now faces its greatest battle yet against a coalition of armies from the northern cities in Canaan. And here we're going to learn the final lesson. That'll be in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11, followed by a final summary of the entire conquest in verses 10 to 20. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word as we stand in honor and reverence for the Lord. We'll read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11 right now with me, please. Now it happened, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country and in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth and in the Shephelah, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Then they came out, they and all their armies with them, so many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings agreed to meet, and they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give all of them over, slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of the war came with him upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they fell upon them. And Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel, so that they struck them down, and they pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrapoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until there was no survivor remaining for them. And Joshua did to them as Yahweh had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Would you please be seated and let's pray. Father, once again, we come to this ancient story that has incredible practical purposes for our life today. We pray that we'll hear your word and we will submit to your word this day by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are there things in your life that tend to make you feel secure when you have them and insecure when you don't? Things that you find you rely on to make you feel like everything's going to be okay when you have those things, and you feel like it's life's unraveling when you don't have them, or you fear that they might be lost. Maybe it's career success, or maybe there are certain relationships that you feel like that when those are unsettled, you're unsettled. When they're good, you're good. Or it could be as long as you feel you're in control, life feels good, but when things feel out of control, you become fearful. Or it could be finances. When money is good, you're good. When money is tight, you're uptight. And there are other things that you might look to that give you a sense of security or a sense of comfort. Well, I don't think anything could feel more unsettling than what Joshua faced at the opening of chapter 11. In chapter 10, we saw there the southern kings in Cana heard of Israel's victory, so they joined forces to fight Israel. and Israel utterly defeated them by the hand of God. And now we come to chapter 11, and we're told that now the northern kings heard about the massive victories the Lord had given Israel over the southern kings. And in a similar fashion, the king of Hazor that gathered a coalition of the northern kings to join him in battle against Israel. And these Canaanite kings, if you read the story, as you heard me read it a moment ago, they came with both barrels loaded. It's the largest battle yet for Israel. The southern kings numbered 5 in chapter 10, but the northern coalition had even more kings. And with those kings, we're told here, are countless more men that have joined the battle against Israel. The numbers of men was like the grains of sand on the seashore. Furthermore, these northern Canaanite forces were armed to the teeth with the most advanced military equipment of that day. The text says there were very many horses and chariots. So that's the modern day equivalent of tanks and fighter jets. They came armed to the teeth with everything they had. They had the best trained men in their army. They were armed with the best military technology of the day. And the writer carefully describes overwhelming odds. It was a daunting sight, something Israel had never seen or faced. And by all appearances, Israel was done for. And into that situation, the Lord speaks to Joshua. Look at verse 6. Do not be afraid because of them. I can only assume what Joshua saw had the potential to make him fearful, or that it did make him fearful, since the Lord tells him, do not be afraid. And then the Lord in that same verse makes it clear why Joshua shouldn't fear. Look at verse 6. With the massive army before Joshua, the Lord promised, tomorrow, not next week or 3 weeks from now, a month from now, at this time tomorrow, I will give all of them over slain before Israel. What a promise. And once again, Joshua's faced with the choice that he will make in spite of the daunting army and regardless of the seemingly hopeless situation before him, Joshua had to decide whether he would put his faith and trust in the word of the Lord. There was no way Israel could win this battle in their own strength. And just like we saw last week, Joshua must trust in God to answer to give Israel the victory and God's power to march forward in obedience to do what the Lord had commanded him to do. As I said last week, the Christian life is not about let go and let God. It's about trust God and get going. And that's what Joshua has to do. And once again, Joshua trusts the Lord, we read. He trusts the Lord's promise. He leads Israel's armies into battle. And here there are no visible acts described here. There are no visible acts of miraculous divine power and intervention like we saw in chapter 10. In fact, here in these verses, there are no battle details. But we're told that Israel routs the enemy and the Lord gives the victory just like he had promised. Verse 8, look at this. Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel. It's as simple as that. Because the most important aspect of the story here is found in verses 6 and 9. So get your eyes on the text this morning in Joshua 11. This is the point the Lord's teaching Israel in this fourth stage of the conquest. It's found in the hamstringing of the enemy's horses and the burning of their chariots after Israel wins the battle. Now, hamstringing the horses involved cutting the horse's large tendon at the back of the knee on the back of the horse's leg. This would render the horse useless as a military animal. So the hamstringing of the horses and burning of the chariots kept Israel from possessing the military might of their enemies. And from a human military perspective, this doesn't make any sense at all. Israel won the battle, so to the victor goes the spoils, right? And possessing this equipment would have increased Israel's military strength, possibly in their minds, to a point of invincibility. With God in this, who could stop us? And God effectively cuts away this military advantage. Now, the point is not that it's inherently wrong for armies to have horses or chariots or other military weaponry. So what is the Lord teaching Israel in this final stage? Well, he's teaching what the psalmist sung about that I read as we opened the service this morning in Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Almighty God. Here is what God's teaching Israel. He knows, God knows our tendency to trust in worldly things for our security, especially when we face trials and the battles in this life. Our natural tendency is to trust in things other than the Lord to give us security in this world. That those are the things that we look to make us feel more secure. Now, we know that this is how leaders of nations often talk. Leaders of nations often point to their military strength or the state of the economy to be the key to success or to convince its citizens to put their trust in them. And in this specific moment, God taught Joshua and Israel a lesson of where their true security was found and who alone is worthy of our trust. As I asked you a moment ago, where do you tend to place your security and trust? Maybe job security? As long as that's secure, you feel good? Maybe it's finances? Maybe it's your retirement fund, so when you see the Dow go up, you feel secure. When you see it go down, you feel insecure. Maybe it's your preferred political party being in charge. When that person's in office, you feel like, I can relax for 2 years, and then 2 more years if we win, and 2 more years if we win. Listen, none of those things are inherently bad. We certainly should, all of those things are not inherently bad, but they're all awful things to put your hope and trust in. Because it will be a never-ending cycle of ups and downs in this world that lacks security outside of God. Because as God's people, we're to look for security and hope solely in the name of the Lord our God. It's a powerful spiritual lesson that Israel needed to be recorded in their historical memory banks. So God's given it to them before they go live in the land. He knew that Israel might be tempted to trust human ingenuity and human strength as their source of protection and comfort in the troubled world. That they could have said, we love God, but we know we'll be okay now that we got horses and chariots along with God. So God said, I want you to make sure that these military horses are no good to you, and I want you to burn all their chariots. Because when it's done, you're only going to have me. And if you know anything about Israel's history in the Old Testament, you just read through it, they often forgot this critical lesson, and they kept putting their trust in things other than or in addition to God, and it never turned out good. It always turned out bad. So the final lesson in this fourth stage that God gave Israel was this. God's people are to place their trust in Him alone and not in our own strength or ingenuity. Let me repeat that. God's people are to place their trust in Him alone and not in human ingenuity or strength. And Joshua passed the test with flying colors. Look at verse 9. And Joshua did to them as Yahweh had said to him. He hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua did what the Lord said. You know, maybe you're facing a crisis in your life or a trial right now that has you unsettled, to say the least. What if God is using that trial as a blessing to teach you to fully trust Him? You know, sometimes God takes us through trials, sometimes even long trials, to strip us of things we need that we tend to trust in. So let me repeat that. Sometimes God takes us through trials to strip us of things we tend to trust in, so we learn to trust in Him alone. So we won't only talk about having faith, but we'll exercise our faith in Him. R.C. Sproul said, there's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. And that is so true. So what does it look like to believe God and trust God? Well, we've seen some of this in the first three stages of the conquest. And the author chooses here to recap this in the rest of the chapter. After you have these four stages and he has this final lesson, he gives a final summary that begins in verse 10. And he summarizes the entire conquest with two themes in verses 10 down to verse 20. He's going to, first of all, have the theme that we've already seen, but he's going to repeat it and emphasize it, Joshua's life. If you want to know what it means to obey God and trust God, look at Joshua's life. It was characterized by exact, complete, and faithful obedience, we'll see. That's 10 to 15. And then in 16 to 20, we'll see God's sovereign power. That's the second theme, revealed as the ultimate source accomplishing all. This is how you know if you're obeying God and following God and doing what God would have you do. So first, let's look at the characterization of Joshua's life in verses 10 to 15. Joshua's life was characterized, we're going to see here, by exact, complete, and faithful obedience to the very end. Now, I want you to remember something before we read any of this. Remember Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, that the Lord told Joshua, if you read there, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. So he said, if you want to be prosperous wherever you go, study the law of God, study the word of God, and don't you dare turn from it either to the right or to the left. So Joshua's obedience, we're going to see in 10 to 15, is seen in what he did do and what he did not do. Because obedience involves both of those things. First of all, let's look at verses 10 to 12 to describe what he did do. Look at verse 10. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword, and he devoted them to destruction. Look at this. Just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. So get this. We're told in verses 10 to 12 that Joshua captured the city of Hazor. He burned it. He devoted it to destruction. And then look at verse 12. He devoted to destruction all the cities, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. Now you see, the Lord gave this command in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, and Joshua obeyed it. He said, devote to destruction these cities. So Joshua did it. Joshua didn't turn to the right, but he did exactly what the Lord commanded him. God said, do it. Joshua did it. But not only did Joshua do exactly what God told him to do, Joshua didn't do more than God told him to do. He also didn't turn to the left. This is the point of verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 13. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, escape Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Now all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one remaining who breathed. Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. Look at this. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. So track with me here. While Joshua burned the city of Hazor, we're told there in verse 13, he did not burn any of the other cities. So Joshua was not, here's one thing we know, Joshua was not in an out-of-control rampage where he just burnt everything to the ground. I would say that Joshua's agenda God's agenda is what became Joshua's agenda. So Joshua made his agenda what God's agenda was. So this also was in obedience to God because God had promised in Deuteronomy 6:10. So follow this. In Deuteronomy 6:10, God said that when he brought them into the land, he would give them, quote, great and good cities which you did not build. So if Joshua had gone in and done what he wanted to and just burned everything to the ground and had not obeyed the Lord in what God told him not to do, what God had not told him to do, Deuteronomy 6:10 would not have been fulfilled. So Joshua did not go further than God had commanded. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. Thus, verse 15, look at this. Just as Yahweh commanded Moses, his servant, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. So he did all the things that God had commanded him to do, and he did not add to it. He didn't do more than God had commanded, and he even understood not to burn down all the cities because God had made a promise to Israel about that. What an incredible thing to be said about someone's life. She did everything the Lord commanded and left nothing undone. What a testimony to be said at your funeral. What a testimony it would be for someone to be able to stand and say, if I were to sum up his life, it's this. He did what God commanded. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, we know that this didn't mean everything Joshua did was always right. For one, we're told in chapter 9, the reason he got into a bind by making a covenant with the Gibeonites is because he did not seek the Lord. We're told there that he failed to pray like he should have. But we've also been told what Joshua did when he discovered something had been done that shouldn't have been done, or something hadn't been done that should have been done. So we know this from the context already of Joshua. For example, in chapter 7, when Joshua discovered Achan had disobeyed the Lord and that God was judging Israel because of that sin, what did Joshua do? He went to the Lord and he cried out before the Lord and he listened to the voice of the Lord and he did exactly what God told him to do in order to set things right and to return to obedience. That was part of what Joshua did. And then when Joshua had failed to pray, and he gets into this bind having made a foolish covenant with the Gibeonites, he didn't fix that sin of omission of not praying by committing another sin and breaking the covenant that he had made. And so he knew that God, the covenant-keeping God, that the covenant people of God are to reflect the character of God, and therefore he kept the covenant because he had sworn by God. So here's what I'm saying about Joshua's obedience. It's not that there were never any missteps. We know that already from Joshua's life. But what he did, or when there was something that he did, or others in the camp did, that was not what God exactly commanded or commanded against, Joshua went to God, Joshua repented, and Joshua returned to obedience. Part of obeying God is repenting when we go astray. It's part of what makes us people that can be said we follow God's word. In fact, from the very start of the Christian life when we're baptized, right? It's defined as a life of obedience. We saw four baptisms this morning, and those baptized, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 28, are starting the journey to be taught to obey what? All that Jesus commanded. He said, teach them to obey not part of what he commanded, all that he commanded. So obeying all that Christ commanded and what God commanded in this story is the very thing that characterized Joshua's life. Because here's what I don't want you to say. In reading this, I don't want you to go, well, you know what, it's way too late for that to be written on my tombstone because I'm far past obeying what God has commanded. Well, Joshua's complete obedience wasn't defined by him never doing anything wrong. Only Jesus rolled away tombstone said that he was perfect in every way. Joshua's life was rightly characterized by obedience, even in how he responded to missteps along the way. He went back to say, what do I need to do to obey? So let me put it this way. wherever you are in your spiritual journey this morning, this can be what characterizes your life going forward. You don't have to say it, well, that's too late. No, whatever life you have left to live, this can be what characterizes you. Maybe you're facing something and you're just not completely sure what to do. Maybe what stands before you is so daunting that it seems impossible for God to bring peace and victory in that circumstance. Or maybe you've disobeyed in some way and you're facing the consequences of your sin and it weighs heavy upon you. What do you do? What can you do? I'll tell you what you must do. You do the next obedient thing. That's what you do. Don't compile your problems with further disobedience. Joshua teaches us that with the Gibeonites and with how he handled the sin of Achan. You know what you can do today? The next obedient thing, if you've never come to Christ for salvation, that's it. You can come to Christ today for salvation. Before it's too late to receive that grace that God offers, you can come today. That's the obedient thing. If you are walking in sin, you can return in repentance to the Lord. And you can do that obedient thing. Do the next obedient thing. Because obedience today is always the only right response to yesterday's disobedience. It's always the only right response. Now, another thing that we've learned in earlier chapters is now recapped here, not only the obedience of Joshua to the Lord, but his trust in the Lord that enabled his obedience to the Lord. Look at verse 16 to 20. Thus, Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the Goshen, the Shephelah and the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its Shephelah, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all those kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of Yahweh to strengthen their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might devote them to destruction, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So here's the second point the author's making in his recap. He's emphasizing in his final summary what we saw last week. We're to faithfully obey the Lord as we depend fully on His sovereign hand to accomplish all that He's commanded us to obey. So Joshua faithfully obeyed the Lord, and he trusted the Lord to accomplish it all. I said last week that those who best understand and believe in God's sovereignty, they work the hardest. So Joshua, look at verse 18. His hard work is seen there. Look at this. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. So this pattern of obedience that Joshua had that's talked about in verses 10 to 15, it wasn't short-term obedience. He worked and labored long in obedience to God. Now, multiple commentators have taken the words in Joshua, and there's some things that Caleb say about number of years and things of that nature, and they've calculated how long these battles lasted. So how long did the battles last from Jericho to the final battles described here in this chapter? The commentators agree that the total time was 7 years. Now just imagine 7 long years of battle to keep obeying and keep trusting the Lord, to keep what He promised, to keep motivating the troops. You see in our own country how difficult it is to keep people motivated to finish a war after 7 weeks. Imagine 7 years. I know that I would have been tempted to quit along the way if I was Joshua, because you know that it had to be a difficult road to one degree or another. I would have been tempted to say after 3 years, you know, I think we could just stop right here. We got enough land. We can all live on and no more fighting. Let's just end it and then we've done all that we can do. But that's not what Joshua did. Joshua's obedience didn't stop after 1 year or 2 years or 4 years or 5 years. In fact, it wasn't calculated here in years, ultimately in that verse. It didn't stop until he had obeyed all that God commanded him to do. For years he did this. I think of Galatians chapter 6 that says, don't grow weary in doing good. It's easy to grow weary in obedience, especially when we see so many other people around us doing whatever they want and everything seems to be working out fine for them. Why should I obey and go through this hardship when I see others just kind of, you know, slough off God's word and do what they want to do? But if you want a life like Joshua, and if you want to experience all the blessings God has for you, you can't give up. You must press on in obedience. You cannot stop obeying the Lord. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. There are no shortcuts to this. In fact, we're going to see next week that the rest that God promises us from the battle always comes on the other side of the battlefield. And some Christians want to shortcut that. You can't do that. And the good news is the Lord hasn't left you to do it in your own strength. Joshua wages war for 7 years and experienced complete victory finally, look at verse 19. Completely victory finally in verse 19. But we're once again reminded in verse 20, as soon as he says that, that it all happened because of the power of God's sovereign hand. The Lord is actually the one doing it all. Now, we've already seen this from one angle, because we've seen how God gave them victory and the hailstones we saw last week coming out of the sky and the sun standing still, that God did all of these things to give Israel the victory. But here we get a different angle. Get your eyes on verse 20. Not only was God giving Israel the victory, but he also sovereignly orchestrated the battles so that Israel could obey what he had called them to do. To bring judgment on Canaan, here's what it says. This is important. It says that the Lord strengthened them, strengthened their hearts to go to battle. And we need to think about this for a second, because it's important to understand that God's strengthening, that word in my text used strengthening, God strengthening the hearts of Israel's enemies to come fight is the same word that is used for God hardening the heart of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. God hardened the hearts of Israel's enemies so they would come and fight and get what they deserved. This is what's called judicial hardening. It's what Romans 1 speaks of when it says God turned the people over to do the wickedness that they desired to do in order to demonstrate that his judgment upon them was just, that it was right. In other words, Romans 1, when it says God hands them over, it's saying God hands them over to do the things they desired to do. Go read Romans 1. It makes it very clear. God no longer restrains their sin, but allows their sin to be fully expressed and seen so that he might openly judge them for what's already in their hearts. God wants to make it clear and will make it clear when he judges the nations and when he judges, as he did in Scripture, this is exactly what was deserved. So here in Joshua 11:20, it's not that God is hardening or strengthening the Canaanites to do something that they didn't want to do. Nor is it that he's keeping them from repenting. It's not that, well, they would repent, but God says, no, you're going to sin. It's not at all what's going on. These are not, we've talked about this, these Canaanites are not peace-loving people who would just love to do the right thing if they only had the opportunity. No, they have the opportunity to surrender, but they don't. Rahab surrendered. The Gibeonites, in a form, surrendered. The others don't. And so God strengthens them to do what they already desired to do. So to think back in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, the kings heard what God had done for Israel, and were told there that their hearts melted. You remember their hearts melted, and they lost their spirit to fight. You remember that in 5:1? Well, what we know then now is that was worldly sorrow, if you will, not a godly sorrow that driving them to repentance. Their hearts melted, but they weren't changed. Their hearts didn't melt in reverence for and fear of God, which would lead them to surrender to God. They continued to be rebels as they always had been in their hearts. Their hearts still wanted to fight. God says, okay, I'm going to strengthen your hearts to do what you want to do so everybody will see that you deserve what you're going to get. You see, there's a difference between a fear of God that makes you fully surrender to him and a fear that only makes you step back and regroup so you can reload the barrel of your sinful heart. Remember that God had given ample time for the Canaanites to repent. He had given over 500 years to them to repent, but they only progressed in their evil. So the Lord said, I'm going to reveal their wicked hearts as I give them what they deserve. Because you see, when God determines that it's time for judgment, when God determines the time for mercy and grace is over, there will be no more mercy offered, and His judgment will inevitably come, and that's true for all of us as well. And we should remember that God doesn't owe any of us mercy. He does not owe that to us. He says in Scripture that He will have mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy, and He will harden whom He chooses to harden. And the first thing you need to learn about that is that God doesn't owe you 5 minutes of mercy, let alone 500 years. So to summarize this section, God didn't cause them to wage war against Israel. He didn't strengthen them to do what they didn't want to do, but merely strengthened their resolve to do what their wicked hearts already desired to do. It demonstrated what was really in their hearts so that we might see they were getting the judgment they fully deserved and why there would be no mercy. By the way, this will happen again in history when Jesus returns in the future to judge this earth. And when that day comes, the time of mercy will be over. You have mercy this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never turned from your sin and turned to Christ, this is an act of mercy even this morning for you to hear that today is the day of salvation. But the day is coming when Christ returns, and we're told in Revelation that all the enemies of the world will unite to fight against Him, and they foolishly believe they can win against Him. And there, Jesus' victory will be just as decisive, and it won't take 7 minutes, let alone 7 years. We need to be prepared for Judgment Day, lest we be swept up in it by turning to God for the mercy and grace that's offered today. But the ultimate point the author is making here is this: with all of Joshua's faithful obedience, listen, with all of his faithful obedience, none of it would have amounted to anything apart from God orchestrating and winning the battle. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. He said, Joshua's obedient, but he wouldn't even have an army to fight to do what God had commanded him to do if God hadn't brought that army forward to do what they wanted to do. So God was not only sovereign in Israel winning the battle, he was sovereign in bringing the enemy to the battle so that God could judge them exactly as they deserved. Now that's 11, 1 to 20. Next week, we'll look at the rest of this chapter along with Hebrews 4. And we're going to see, so once you read Hebrews 4 as well as your bulletin says, we're going to see the final reminder and the final count next week in chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 11, 21 to 23, and then chapter 12. But for this morning, lest you think you're going to get out early, we've seen the final lesson from the four stages of conquest. Our trust must not be placed in human ingenuity or worldly strength, but solely and completely in the Lord. And we've seen the final summary of the battles that includes two things. First, in the battles we face, we're to remain faithful to obey the Lord in everything, in all that He commands us to do, and not to add to what He's commanded. We're to leave none of God's command undone, not to the right or to the left. And second, as we labor hard in lifelong obedience to the Lord, we must remember that everything is accomplished by the power of our sovereign Lord. Remember that in every battle you face in this life, no matter how daunting what you face may appear, the Lord is all you need to enable you to be victorious. Amen? He's fighting for you as you obey Him, we saw last week. You simply need to continue to walk in obedience to what the Lord's commanded and trust in Him alone to enable you to obey. So maybe you're facing something right now that seems so daunting that you don't see how you'll ever make it through. It doesn't seem like the problem could ever be resolved as you look at it. It seems like the problems you have are like numbering the sands on a seashore. You're like, I've got all of these issues. It doesn't feel like you'll ever experience peace. It feels like you're facing certain defeat and you don't know what to do. Here's what you do. from this passage. You stop trusting in the things in this world to give you peace, and you trust in God alone. You trust in the Lord as your only source of confidence and hope for whatever you face in this world. You look to God's Word to see what He commands you to do. You start doing it right now, neither turning to the right or to the left. You depend on the Lord's power alone to enable you to do it all. You do the next obedient thing. For some of you, it's doing the first obedient thing, to stop rebelling against God while mercy and grace are still offered, and to come to God for the salvation you need, because today is the day of salvation. There is all that will be left for you if you don't receive mercy today in the future, if you turn from God, is judgment. And there's no promise that there's grace offered for tomorrow. It may be judgment. Do the first obedient thing and come to Christ this morning. Come and talk to a pastor afterwards or somebody in this room about what you need to do to be saved. For others, the next obedient thing is to profess Him publicly in baptism. It's the first command Jesus gave for those who were saved to be His disciples. How can you practice lifelong obedience if you haven't obeyed the first command? I encourage you to go read Anna's testimony, because Anna's one who has shared with you how she had been a member of a church for years and years and thought she was saved, and she realized she wasn't. And as soon as she realized she wasn't, she came forward and said, "I trust in Christ and I want to be baptized." That, do the next obedient thing. For others, what's the next obedient thing that you need to do? What have you left undone that God's Word says you should do? Ask the Lord to show you this morning. What sin against others do you need to seek forgiveness for? What sin against you that someone else has done that you need to seek reconciliation to forgive them? What debt do you need to repay? What sin do you need to confess? What relationship do you need to seek to restore? If you're worried about your finances, how about starting to obey God and giving to the work of the local church? How can you take your concern of your finances to God while you're robbing Him, Scripture speaks of? Ask the Lord what that next obedient thing is, and submit to His will and do that one thing by the grace of God. I know that some of you are looking at your circumstances and you see dozens of things that you feel like need to be done to get you through the trial. Like sand on the seashore. But don't worry about a potential dozen things. Just ask the Lord, what's the next one thing that you could, should, must do next? And then, by God's enabling power, do that thing. Father, we love You, and we're thankful for Your Word. May now, as we respond in song, may You work in our hearts. May each of us seek Your Spirit to pinpoint anything in our lives of what is the thing that I need to do in obedience to God this morning, so that I might be able to trust in Him alone as my source of confidence in this world. Live in a way that is a life of obedience, fully depending on Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.